Well, I'm a bit of a recovering sports fan, and one of the things about sports fans is they love to talk about sports. And one of the discussions that you can easily get a sports fan into is about who's the best athlete in their particular sport. Who's the, well, the term is greatest of all time, but that's too hard for sports fans, so now they just call them, who's the GOAT, the greatest of all time? And ask a sports fan about any kind of area, and they can quickly get into a discussion. The old timers have their favorites. The new younger ones who don't know as much, they have their favorites, and you can get on. Who's the greatest in tennis? Who's the greatest in hockey? Who's the greatest in football? Who's the greatest in basketball? Who's the greatest of all time? And you can have these long discussions or on social media going back and forth, and it fills a lot of time, and it means nothing. Who's the GOAT in the long run? What does it matter? All we have is what they've done. But if you were living in first century Mediterranean lands, you might find yourself on a Sabbath day outside a Jewish synagogue. And you would have people who were convinced as they came out that they knew who the greatest of all time was in terms of people who have lived. It would be Moses. Moses isn't just our national hero. He's God's chosen instrument. He delivered us out of bondage. He's the one who gave us the first five books, the Torah, by which we shape our life. He's the founder of what we call Judaism. He's the founder of what we would call Judaistic religion or something like that. And if you got into a discussion with them, they would tell all the reasons why Moses needs to be paid attention to and significant things related to Moses, but you might someone else come along and they would intrude into the discussion. But I need to tell you, I found the one Moses talked about. I found out who he was pointing to, and they would begin to talk about Jesus. And that debate would get hot pretty fast. Who's the greatest of all time? But that discussion wouldn't best be filling the air with words. That discussion would have consequences that went through all eternity. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who came out of a Jewish background. Some of them were still on the borders. Some of them were being drawn back in to what they once knew. And the issue for them was, how did Jesus and Judaism and, in a particular way, Moses, how do they relate to one another? How do those two connect? What do I think of Moses? Christians don't denigrate Moses. They acknowledge his greatness. They see him as God's man, raised up in a significant way. They honor him for all that he is. And yet, at the same time, we recognize who he isn't. So this morning, we've spent, well, this is the 30th Sunday, almost the entire year in this strange thing we've had where YouTube has been the way in which we communicate a lot, thinking about Moses. And for me, it's been a rich time of thinking through God's word and putting those pieces together. But I wanted to end by just reminding ourselves that great as Moses is, he's not in the category of Jesus. There is no one greater than our Lord. And the writer of Hebrews in the third chapter devotes six verses. And that's where I'd like you to turn. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to read verses 1-6 together. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, or the faith that we confess, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. To emphasize that or to clarify it, the ESV has said, in all God's house, rightly so. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confession and our boasting in our hope. In one of the many crises that Moses entered into in his life, and we've looked at those over the time. Back in Numbers chapter 12, you'll remember there came a time when his brother and sister, motivated by envy, began to start a murmuring campaign against him. And we speak for God just as much as Moses did. And they wanted their place in the sun, as it were. His older siblings were, to put it, jealous. And it says Moses was meeker than any man. He didn't get into an argument with them. He didn't debate with them, but God did. And he brought them into the tent where he revealed his glory, and he gave them a rather stern talking to. And in the point of that, he says, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, Yahweh, make myself known to him in a dream. I speak with him in a dream, not so my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak word to word, mouth to mouth clearly, and not its riddles. And he beholds the form of Yahweh. Why were then you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Now, I want you to notice that one phrase, "not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house." That's the phrase that the writer of Hebrews is using as the base, and you'll notice that. The three words are servant, house, faithful. And he wants us to understand the difference between Moses and Jesus. So rather than walking through that passage, just going through it, I want you just to notice the central comparison. First of all, he wants us to know Moses is worthy of honor as God's faithful servant. Now, as I already said, Moses was venerated in Judaism in the first century. They saw God's law coming to them through him. They remembered him as a national hero, a George Washington, but far more significantly as the writer of Torah, the one who'd given them God's word and God's law, which was to guide and direct their lives. As a matter of fact, so much so that in the book of Sirach, which is written in the Apocrypha, that is between the Old and the New Testament, the writer says that Moses is among the glories of heaven. In other words, he's elevated to be an angel of that kind of status. Now, not very many would have gone so far as to say that, but he was viewed in the highest way possible. And the passage comes to us and acknowledges Moses. And it reminds us of the title that he was given by God, which was a title of significance. He said, "Moses, my servant." Very few are given that title in the Old Testament. It is an elevated title. But our author, and you can't see this in your English Bibles, but let me just help you with it a little bit. There are several words for servant in the Greek language. This is one that is used only here in the New Testament. There's the word doulos, which means a slave. And that's what most servants were. They were slaves. That's why they were in that process. Then there were servants. Servants were free people, but they were doing menial work. But Moses is called a therapon. And in this context, it means a free person who has administrative importance. In other words, he is on the highest ranks of people in the house. Now, in these few verses, he's going to play a little bit on house. The house is his household. Moses served God in my house. It doesn't mean in the tabernacle. It means in the house of my people. But there's also the sense of the house. And so if you're thinking of the house that a wealthy man has, Moses is the executive director. He's the chief steward. He's the one of great importance. It is a term of dignity and importance. He is the servant in the household. All the others report to him. He directs them. He has the lead in that particular way. And that was Moses' role. He was a servant. He didn't volunteer. We remember the story. He was recruited by God. He was just chasing sheep or chasing food for sheep around the desert. And God intervenes his life and he recruits him into his work and service. And as a faithful servant, then he carries it out reluctantly, but then God moves him into that. And he faithfully served God. He served God by confronting Pharaoh. He served God by leading his people. He served God by bringing them to the mountain of Sinai, where he was going to be used by God to mediate the covenant. He used them to lead them through, but in all the way he was serving, he didn't choose the direction to go to Mount Sinai. He followed the cloud and the pillar. And he went there serving the Lord. And he was faithful. 40 years of leading a cantankerous people through the wilderness. And God used him. He brought God's word to them. He mediated the covenant with them. He pleaded for God, to God, not to give them the judgment they deserved. He was faithful. And now he brought them to the end of his life, right to the border, where he could oversee and look at the promised land. And from slavery in Egypt to this verge of moving into the land, God had used Moses, and he'd been faithful in all God's house. He'd given God's word, and he hadn't mixed it in with his own. And he was worthy of honor. That's why Miriam and Aaron hear God say, "Why are you speaking against him? Moses, my servant, is faithful in all my house." And you remember God actually struck Miriam with leprosy because she didn't properly honor Moses. Moses is worthy of honor as a faithful servant. Now, it's a little more difficult to see, but he's also worthy of honor as a faithful witness to what God was going to do. Look at the last part of verse 5. Well, we can read the whole verse. Now, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. So that's just repeating. Numbers chapter 12, verse 6. To testify, to bear witness to the things that were to be spoken later. To be spoken by who? Well, this is what we call a divine passive. That means he is saying to the things that God was going to say later. The New International Version translates it, bearing witness to what God would say in the future. So Moses was not only a faithful servant, he was a faithful witness of what God was going to do. Back in Genesis chapter 3, he bore witness right at the very beginning that God was going to send a heel crusher to destroy the work of Satan. That the seed of the woman was going to be used to crush the serpent's head. But by the time he died, the serpent was still alive and well and active. He was the one who said in Deuteronomy 18 that God is going to send a prophet like me to whom God speaks. And at the end of the book, in almost the last verse, chapter 34, verse 10, he says, there's no prophet been spoken So God was going to bring a spokesman like Moses, and as it turned out, greater than Moses. And then he prophesied God was going to send a king. Deuteronomy 17 gives the law of the king, but there was no king in Israel. But back in chapter 49 of Genesis, Moses had spoken of Judah and the tribe of Judah, and said that out of the tribe of Judah there was going to come forth to me one to whom it belongs, who will bear the rule, a coming king from the tribe of Judah. And all of those things spoke to the point that what God had done through Moses was to also speak into the future. See, Moses spoke God's word, but he also bore testimony to what God was going to do. Moses spoke God's words, authentic words, but they weren't God's final word. And the book of Hebrews is basically about that great fact, that Moses bore witness to what God was going to do. Listen to what we have later in the book after it speaks about the priest who was going to come. It says, the former commandment of the Mosaic law, central to the Mosaic law, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law Moses gave made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to Christ. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. The priests of the Old Testament serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, seeing that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, because it is enacted on better promises. If that first covenant had been faultless, the Mosaic covenant, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then at the end of that chapter, in speaking of an old covenant, he makes the first obsolete. The Mosaic covenant, obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish forever. Moses is worthy of honor for what God used him, but at the same time, Moses was giving testimony to something more that was going to be said. And that more is said in the Lord Jesus. So Moses is worthy of honor as a faithful servant. Jesus is worthy of honor, of supreme honor, as the faithful son. And that's where the central part of this little statement comes. Moses was faithful in all God's house at the end of verse 2. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, or as the son. Moses is a faithful servant in God's house. Jesus is the son over God's house. That's the way the very book of Hebrews begins. Times past, many forms and many ways God spoke in times past unto the through the prophets. In these last days, he's spoken in his son, whom he's married, heir of all things, through whom he made the world. Now, it gets a little bit confusing here in some ways, just to see how this, because he shifts. But notice he's talked about the house. The house is God's people. But now he begins to talk about a building. So notice verse 3. Jesus has been accounted worthy of more glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now he shifted the use of the word. He began to talk about Moses as faithful in God's household, which is people. But now he takes that same word and he uses it of a building, just in terms of a kind of comparison. And his point is this. You see a beautiful building and you may admire the building, but what you're really admiring is the maker of the building, the designer of it, the creator of it. The building didn't arise by itself. The building doesn't get the honor. I'll never forget going into St. Paul's Cathedral in London and getting on, Elizabeth and I were just there on our own, so we got those little tape things that do it, and we put it on our ears and looked up and said, look above. Look at the star, the size of the dome, all of the magnificence of this building is testimony to, and I thought, isn't that great? They're gonna talk about the greatness of God. But they said, is testimony to Sir Christopher Wren. Well, the church was meant to honor God, but they were quite right. It was a testimony, a living thing of the brilliance of Christopher Wren. When they built the building, they said, no, that dome will fall if you don't put it there. You need a support. And the story goes that years later, he built the support because they said they had it. And it wasn't until years later they got up and investigated and noticed it stopped 6 inches below. It was all up there and didn't need that support whatsoever. The brilliance of the architect. If you go, and I haven't gone to L.A., and you see the Disney Concert Hall, it's a testament to the magnificent skill of Gary, the architect. Not Gary, but Gary, or however. And that's what he's saying. It makes my skin crawl when people talk about Mother Nature. It's not Mother Nature. It's the God of glory who's made all things. And the brilliance of the stars and the intricacy of cellular life and all of those things. They give witness to the God who made them, and only the blind fail to see the earth is full of the glory of God, the heavens display his handiwork. So that's what he's saying. The house shows the glory of the one who made it. Now it's interesting because he says the maker of everything is God. But it's, you'll notice in verse 6, it's God's house, but it's Christ's house. He's in authority over it. He is the Son who made all things. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is God the Son. Chapter 1, he'll say, to none of the angels has he ever said, you are my Son. Today I've brought you forth. So when we come and think about who's the greatest of all time? Moses, in the category of servant, is right to the top of the list, but Jesus is Lord over all, King and Lord of glory. And Moses bears witness to Jesus and prepares the way for Jesus. And those rituals that were so intricate in the Old Testament that Moses received the revelation about and brought into being, all of those bear witness to Jesus. Now notice the two terms that are given here. In verse 1, we are to consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of the faith we possess. Now that word apostle, we're used to thinking of human apostles. This is the only time it's used of Jesus. But the word itself means the sent one, the official envoy, the ambassador. Now, in a secondary way, the apostles were the sent ones of Jesus. They came with his authority in his place. But Jesus is the sent one of the Father. He is his representative. 52 times in the Gospel of John, Jesus talks about the one who sent him. He ends his life, or almost the end of his life, in the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, saying, Father, glorify me with the glory which I always had with you before the world was. I have finished the work, having completed the things that you gave me to do. I've finished my mission. I've carried out my role as the Son. That's the glory of Galatians chapter 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of the woman, made under the law, that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might be adopted into the family as God's sons and daughters. So Jesus is the sent one. He's the Son. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his unique Son. And then we have the other term. He is the apostle, the sent one, sent by God as the Son. And he is also the high priest, the one who intercedes for us with God, the one who bears our needs into the presence of God, the one who has the glory of God himself, and yet, as it were, is the faithful high priest, as he's called in chapter 2 and verse 17, or in chapter 4. Well, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, who is in all points tempted like we are, and yet without sin. And not only that, he offered one sacrifice for sins for all time. The perfect representative, and we've sung about that, before the throne of God above stands the Lord Jesus representing us to the Father. As the sent one, he represents us to God. As the high priest, he represents God to us. As the high priest, he represents us to God and provides so that we can come into his presence. We see Moses with honor. Moses gave the word of God. Jesus is the word of God. Moses delivered the people from slavery. Jesus delivers his people from sin. Moses mediated the covenant. Jesus fulfills the covenant. Moses brought his people almost to the promised land. Jesus brings his people into the eternal presence of God. Moses is great. Thank God for Moses. Jesus is unspeakably great. God the Son in his glory. And what about us? Well, notice the statement that begins verse 6. We are his house. We're his household. The church isn't a place. And as Jesus himself said, you don't need to come to Jerusalem to worship, because God presences himself with his people, and we are God's house. And all who put their faith and trust in Christ are his house. The Mosaic house meant that you needed to come, having gone through circumcision, to come into the presence and offer sacrifices. But in grace, in the house of Jesus, we come in our neediness and brokenness, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, whatever the circumstances of life, boldly into his presence on the basis of who Christ is or his house. We are, because of that, notice back now to verse 1, holy brothers. Now, on one level, that talks about brothers and sisters in Christ. Holy, this is the only term that expression is used, set apart to God and belonging to him. But the interesting thing is in chapter 2, he's just talked about brothers. And in that passage, he says Jesus had to be made like his brothers in all things. And there's a certain sense in which we're being called in some way brothers of Jesus. I stay away from that language because it's far more common to think of him as Lord. And yet there's a sense in which we're brought into the family. We're adoptive. We have the same position before God as Jesus is because we are seen in him. And then the third way we're described, we're his house, that's verse 6, we're his holy brothers, and we are partakers, participants in a heavenly calling. That is, a calling that is heavenly in its nature and heavenly in its destination. We're called to enter in that God has for us. Now, you can't help when you hear that think of what is mentioned back in, or later in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about the people of faith. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promised things, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. That almost sounds like Moses, doesn't it, on Mount Nebo, seeing the promised things, but not being able to go in. And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth, for people who speak this way, make it clear they're seeking a homeland. If they'd been thinking of that country from which they'd gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. Sounds too like the Israelites constantly wanting to go back to Egypt. But it says, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. He's prepared for them a city. And then he says in chapter 12 about us, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all. We have a heavenly calling, which means we are already heavenly citizens, and we have a heavenly home to which we will certainly go. And that means in the meantime, and let's pick up the Moses story again, we bear a resemblance to the Israelites who were pilgrims. Between then and now, we are pilgrims. They were making their way under the direction of Moses. We're making our way under the enabling, indwelling Holy Spirit. But Moses could bring them to the border, but he couldn't take them all the way home. But the Lord Jesus does. And so that's why he tells us what our responsibility is. Look at it back in verse 1. Holy brothers, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean, you know, you need to consider this if you're going to do that. This means ponder Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Next week, just as a one Sunday kind of sermon, I'm going to think with you about Hebrews chapter 12. Look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's considering Jesus, filling our hearts with him, filling our minds with him, knowing him, walking with him, trusting him. That is the thing that enables us to live. Because as we get to verse 6, we need to hold fast our confidence and boasting in our hope. The test of faith is continuance in the faith. The evidence that we've really trusted Christ is not just that we have a feeling on an occasion. It's that we're trusting him. And we need to keep holding fast. Now, we sing, and rightly so, He will hold me fast. He will hold me in his arms. But on the other side, it's our responsibility to hold fast to the faith, to spend time in God's word, to spend time with God's people, to spend time in obedience, to spend time in prayer, to be who God calls us to be as we seek to live in ways that honor him. So above all things, this passage wants us to see Jesus, who's crowned with glory and honor, but to remember as well that he is the one who became human, lived among us, so that he might be the high priest and the sacrifice, so that we might come into God's presence. So this passage tells us and reminds us, we need a strong grasp on the greatness, the glory, the supremacy, the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ. As an old book said that had an impact on my life, Christianity is Christ. And we need to make sure that's the center. It isn't a way of life. It isn't rituals of life. It has implications for all of life. But Christianity is Christ. And so he wants us to hold fast the truth of who the Lord Jesus is. And we need to see ourselves as pilgrims. We're not home yet. And the Christian life will call us to challenges and difficulties. Just as Israel needed to go through the wilderness, there will be times when we need to go through the wilderness. The Lord will be faithful. There'll be manna there. There'll be water there in spiritual terms as we go through it. But we're on our way home. The destination is certain. And we need to trust the Lord. And so we come to, I guess, a central part of this. Faithfulness matters. Faithfulness mattered for Moses. He was faithful in God's household as a servant. Faithfulness mattered for the Lord Jesus. He was faithful to what the Father had sent him to do and finished the work that the Father gave him to do. And faithfulness matters in my life. Faithfulness as a disciple. Faithfulness in my character. Faithfulness as a husband. Faithfulness as a father and grandfather. Faithfulness as an elder in a local church. Faithfulness just as a man. It is required in a servant that he be found faithful. And Paul said those words, and that was his passion in life. And he comes to the end and says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Finish well. So faithfulness matters. But what feeds your faithfulness will be a focus on Jesus. And that's why we're called to the table. That's why we're called to come back and remind ourselves over and over and over. This is who he is, the sent one. This is what he's done, provided a way in which I can come into the presence of the Father. So if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus, he invites you to the table. It's his table, not that of Redeemer Fellowship. And you at home, you might want to just make the provision, if you haven't already, to kind of follow us along, to take something that reminds you of his body, something that reminds you of his shed blood. It's not the perfect way, but it's an appropriate way. But if you've never trusted Christ, if you don't know what it is that Christ is greater than all and is your only hope in life and death, and this isn't a kind of mind game where we play who's the greatest of all time in sports, your eternal destiny depends on what you do with Jesus.